Number 84. Thing number 84.
We hear the words of love. Great is the power of love. We see the mighty sacrifice and we
out from yesterday reading, but I cannot elaborate on it. Actually, I need some help. And it came, yesterday it's a phrase, actually, conversation between a woman and a man of God. And it's in King. And it reminded me, that same phrase was with Mary, the mother of Jesus. And Jesus said that same phrase, which was the man of God, God himself, with the woman again. And I was just trying to, I'm puzzled, I just want to see what is there. Because there's, when the conversation is with Jesus, his glory has been shown. And when is with Elijah. A young boy was raised up from the dead, you know. And I don't know if the brothers are okay with that, or it's in 1 Kings 17. Yesterday we read that, we just went a bit about that chapter, and I went on reading for myself, and that phrase came up to me. It's about that fact that Eli stayed with that woman for a year, and the pot never went empty with the flour and the oil. And the phrase I'm about, it's on verse 18, chapter 1 King, 1 King chapter 17, verse 18. What I have high to do with thee, O thou man of God? And I remember that sentence was also mentioned by Jesus in the Gospel of John, second chapter, in verse 4. This time, first time it was the lady who spoke to Elisha, the man of God. Now this time, in John, the Gospel of John, it's Jesus says, "O woman, what have I have to do with thee?" And it's just that there's something coming out of this, that it's extraordinary. On the second time with Jesus, on the end of that, we know it's the first public miracle he did. And in the verse 11 it says, "And he manifests his glory." And his disciple believed in him. That was the Not only there was a miracle of changing the water into wine, but there was something there that came out of this. The first time with Elisha was a little boy came raised up off the dead. But this time, I believe it's the disciple that seems to raise up from the dead too, in a way. I was just wondering if some older brother has a thought on these things.
Well, in 1 Kings chapter 17, it's really the awakening of the conscience of this woman. She had been brought into the presence of the man of God. He's a type of Christ. And here, the barrel of meal wasted not, neither the cruse of oil didn't fail. Speaks of the Spirit of God, so there was a portion of Christ for her soul, and there was the power of the Spirit. It's really typical, and Elijah, as a man of God, O thou man of God, He's, as our brother Stan referred to this afternoon, it's a statement that it's a title that the Spirit of God uses for different ones that in a day of low spiritual condition. So God's people, the ten tribes, were in a very low spiritual state. And here in 1 Kings chapter 17, this woman was willing to give the Lord a place, to give Elijah the first cake of bread. And so you and I may be willing to give something of ourselves, of our goods for the Lord, a little bit. We'll give him the first of some of our goods, but then it comes to the touching of her son, to touch the family. And so he tests her in a different way. So really this is a second test of her faith, first in connection with material things, and then in connection with her son after receiving a blessing from the man of God. So Elijah, really, the Spirit of God was working with her to awaken her conscience. And in the presence of Elijah, the man of God that represented the Lord. And so that's why she says this, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God?" Her conscience was awake while the Lord was working with her. In connection with the Lord, in chapter 2 of John, we know that John's gospel is transitionary in many aspects. And there's a transition from Judaism to Christianity taking place in that gospel that's unique to that gospel. And so it's really in connection with the wine that this is said. That in chapter 2, verse 1, the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage, and they wanted. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, "They have no wine." And so the wine, the joy of Israel, the joy of living before God under the law, and the blessings that Israel could have had if they had walked in obedience to the word of God, to the law that was given, that joy was fading. It had faded. It was gone. The Lord was introducing a new wine, and the new wine of Christianity. And so he speaks this way to her, to his mother, not disrespectfully, but as it were, in the same character as he spoke to them in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. He says there in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, that in verse 49, he said unto them, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And they understood none of these sayings. They understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. This was when the Lord was 12 years old. But now he speaks to her conscience. And he says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." And it was really the hour of manifestation to this world. He was going to display his glory to this world, but that hour of his manifestation had not yet come. So really, they're very different expressions. And one is awakening the conscience of this woman in the day of ruin. And this is really in connection with the manifestation of the Lord Jesus in a future day.
I should just make a comment as an aside on the way the Lord spoke to his mother when he said, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" Others may have heard this before, but it used to trouble me when I was younger. And I learned later, and I don't remember from whom, that term that he used, "woman," was a term of respect. You know, nowadays you say "woman," it has kind of a disrespectful connotation, right? Well, don't read your modern language into the Bible, or you're going to get a wrong idea. The term in Greek would be more akin to perhaps madam. You know, it was a term of respect and endearment that he used there. So just keep that in mind. But I don't know if we could take a whole meeting up on it.
No, no, it's okay. It's just I thought I would miss something if I would just leave out the conference without finding out what's going on.
Okay.
I'd like to use the opportunity of having different brothers from a bit of everywhere and talk on these things.
The kingdom of God suffers violence. Violence, take it by force.
So, brother, you would be happy if we went ahead with...
Yes, yes, I'm happy with you. Yeah.
I would also say it reminded me of the verse of Hebrews 4:13. It says, all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So we don't have to ask, what do I have to do with faith? We have to do with him.
Well, we might start at verse 8 in chapter 13 of Hebrews then.
Yeah, I'll read that. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning with verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch over your souls. Watch for your souls, as they that must give account. That they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in a few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen.
Well, this chapter really is divided into perhaps three parts. And we began with chapter 12, verse 28, down to the end of verse 6, and you have there seven exhortations, seven things that the Spirit of God desired to present to the brethren, those early brethren, as to what would characterize the testimony and those that were a part of the Christian testimony in its early stage, morally and socially. And so we have then from verse 7 down through to verse 19, really seven other, perhaps I'll just suggest this, maybe seven other aspects of things in connection with how we ought to, we can be exercised and how we can strengthen the testimony, the Christian testimony in the day that we live in. Now, yesterday we looked at oversight in verse 7, and it's really a remembering of those things that our older brethren taught us to respect and have a value for our Christian heritage. and not to forget, but to, as our brother brought before us, that we're going to be weighing in very shortly, and have we taken all of that, the same things that we have been taught, have we passed them on to another generation? And as the generation, perhaps you and I are belong to the last generation just before the Lord comes, and are we holding fast that whole deposit of truth? Now we have in verse 8 and 9, perhaps down to verse 11, another aspect of things, and that is that we need to be established in the truth, and we need to be on guard against false doctrine coming in. And so this is why he says Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. The Christian, the deposit of Christian truth isn't going to change or develop and get to be better and better, so to speak, as the age goes on. So we need to be very careful as to how the enemy would seek to corrupt the truth and to corrupt the Christian testimony, even down to the very last days of this, the church on earth. And so we're not to be carried about with divers and strange doctrines. It's oftentimes the case when someone takes up with one wrong doctrine, something that's in error, that it's accompanied by something else. Sometimes two or three different things, and they have to force scriptures to go to corroborate their thinking, and so they fall into more than one error. And so he presents Christ as being the same. It's one of his titles, the same, yesterday and today and forever, an unchangeable person. And we have doctrine that he's given us, the truth of God that is unchangeable as well.
I had the thought recently, and it's a little different, but not contradictory, that the Lord being the same is, it was a great comfort to me, because it occurred to me, you know, it had been decades, I mean, it's been well over 40 years since I first, however you want to put it, encountered the Lord. And over those 40 years, there's been a lot of things that one could regret. And I just, the thought occurred to me, it was as if the Lord was saying to me, I feel about you the same way I did when we first met. And I thought about the night I got saved, and I just realized the Lord hasn't changed his mind. And it was a tremendous comfort to me. And so I just passed that on to each of you. You know, the Lord hasn't changed his mind toward you, not only since the day you got saved, but he hasn't changed his mind since he died for you on the cross.
He could say, the Lord could say in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so, he hasn't changed the way. He hasn't changed the way of salvation. He hasn't changed the way of being gathered by the Spirit of God to his name. He hasn't changed the way he leads us individually or collectively. He hasn't changed any of his truth. He hasn't changed in any way any of those things.
You know, that may be more important to get a hold of than we may realize, because in this world, in this society, and even in the so-called Christian world, there seems to be perhaps a subconscious notion that because we've changed, or because things have changed, that he's changed. And that's not true. He has not changed. And, you know, whatever he considered sin 4,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, 100 years ago, he still considers it sin. And and whatever the situation may be amongst us with respect to meeting and ecclesiastical things is all in a big confusion. But it hasn't. He hasn't changed. His desire, clearly presented in his word, has not changed. None of these things have changed. What we do and what happens in the world and what happens amongst us does not change him or his truth. And he does not change his opinion, if I can use that term with him, about anything.
Yeah, that verse 8, that's a real, you know, a real comfort. It makes me, and his unchangeableness there reminds me of another verse in chapter 1 of the book of James, the latter part of verse 17 of chapter 1. And I'll read the whole verse. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He doesn't change.
If we look at the 138th Psalm, there's a verse of Scripture there that is a principle with God in how he views things, his opinion, as we might say. 138th Psalm, the last part of verse 2. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. There's a lot of a greater part of Christianity that, as you say, Brother Ted, is changing their opinion about the things of God, changing their opinion about what they will permit in their fellowships and so on. But the Word of God is to be held in the highest esteem, and that's the governing force of the assembly in our thoughts. What ought to govern the assembly is the Word of God and the will of God. The same thing ought to govern your life and mine. The Word of God and the will of God. And so it doesn't change. And it doesn't matter whether they name the name of Christ or not. They take the name of Christ. They represent themselves as representing Christ. If it doesn't agree with the Word of God, that's our highest authority. And so we ought to be on guard against those doctrines. I'll just say this in James chapter 5. He has a similar thought. It says in verse 8, be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And so the truth of God has to do with the heart as well as the conscience. The conscience has to be brought into exercise before God, but our hearts have to be brought into relationship with the Lord and our affections drawn out to him. And so he brings in verse 9 of our chapter, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. The principle of grace, not the principle of law. And remember, I believe we said it yesterday, is that if we get into a low state of soul, we're looking for some rules to keep. We're looking to go on in a form, an outward form of things, but that's not good enough. Oh, how he longs to have our heart's affections, and that we might have a fear of the Lord, and that we might be established in the principles of grace and guide our path according to the word of truth of the Word of God, not with meats which have not profited them which have been occupied therein. That is, not to mix Judaism and the principles of Judaism with Christianity. And so we need to be on guard against a mixture of what we might call religion along with the truth of God.
First Timothy, or Second Timothy 3, verse 14. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Well, if the Lord changed like we do, we change, he changes not. if God changed his ways or his words, he couldn't go with us. But we can take it to the bank, you might say, that what God says in his word is absolutely true at every age from the time it's been written all the way down through history. It hasn't changed. And that's nice in the 16th verse there, too. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Doctrine, it shows us what is right according to the mind of God. And then for reproof corrects us when we're wrong. We need that. And then for correction, it tells us when we are wrong. We get that also from the Word of God. And then instruction in righteousness. Instruction from God's Word keeps us right. So we need all those things.
Well, it says we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts and whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. So he brings in this thought of the altar, and we had that before us yesterday. And the altar in Scripture speaks of an approach to God. And we have an approach to God. We can come into the very presence of the Lord. We hear this morning, Aaron, the high priest in the Old Testament, he could come into the presence of the Lord. The high priest came in once every year and not without blood. And he came in, it was a fearful thing, as he went into the presence of the Lord once every year. You and I can come into the presence of the Lord without fear. The veil is rent. And we have an altar, a whole new approach to God, and it's through Christ. And so that's why when we pray publicly, we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We approach God, and we approach him on the basis of the finished, the holy work of the Lord Jesus. And so we have an altar, an approach to God that we ought to value and not seek to mix it in any way with Judaistic principles. And we know that this was a problem in the early church period, but what we find in the day that we live in is that there's a tendency to try to embrace some of the methods and some of the aspects of Judaism in the camp and to bring them into the assembly and to try to, if I could use this term, to modernize the assembly. Well, we need to be careful. We need to be on guard against those things. And so we need to be thankful for that altar. If you could excuse one more comment, I just want to say this, that it's normal Christianity to be gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus and to come into the presence of the Lord without fear and to exercise your priesthood. Those of us that are brothers, in a public way, to exercise our priesthood. And it's nice to see young brothers, as was already mentioned, exercising their priesthood at the remembrance of the Lord. We need to be careful because what we utter in the presence of the Lord, and we pray on behalf of those that are in the assembly. We read those scriptures. We need to be careful, and we need to be reverent, but it's a real privilege, and it's normal Christianity to come into the presence of the Lord, to remember the Lord in his death the way we did this morning. And the enemy has been so successful in making it seem as if normal Christianity is abnormal, and those that go on in the camp, as it were, why they are made to look as if it's normal Christianity, to have a pastor and a choir and all those sorts of things. So I just say this, the Spirit of God gives this exhortation in this little passage of Scripture to appreciate the fact that we have an approach to God and that we exercise our priesthood. We'll get into that a little bit later, but it's normal Christianity. We ought to be thankful for it.
When you say it's normal Christianity, Robert, what you're really saying is that's what God intended.
That's what God intended for every Christian. He intended for every Christian to be saved and gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus. on the ground of the one body. Oh, he longed to have his people all together, and he had his request. The Lord prayed that way, and at the beginning of the church period, he had an answer to his prayer. They were all together in one place and so on, but the church was delivered into the responsibility, the care of men, and it fell into decay, as it were. There was failure, but God is faithful. He never changes.
That's another thing that doesn't change, is our approach, isn't it? There's one mediator, it says. One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Another unchangeable.
So are there brethren, brothers in Christ, who have no right to eat at the altar today?
It's speaking of Judaism, and there's a contrast between Christianity and Judaism. There was an altar. Physical sacrifices offered in Judaism, but in Christianity, there's spiritual sacrifices, and he brings that out in verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So we have offerings. They're spiritual offerings, and they're acceptable to the Lord. But here he's speaking of the contrast between Judaism and Christianity. There are those. There's a place at the Lord's table for every Christian. If he was walking rightly and not holding evil doctrines to the person and the work of Christ and so on, there's a place at the Lord's table for every believer. But the Lord's table is not an open reception. It's not a closed reception, but it is a guarded table. It belongs to the Lord, and we need to be careful.
It's good to remember that it's the Lord's table. It doesn't belong to us or to any group of Christians. It is the Lord's table. And in answer to Tim's point that he raised, I believe the answer is that the Lord would like to have everyone at his table. May the desire of each one of us be that the Spirit of God would bring us to his table and keep us there.
I believe that the Lord desired that the Jew that professed Christianity would totally abandon Judaism, that which they were accustomed to. And there were sacrifices that God instituted under Judaism, and we read about them in the Old Testament. There was the burnt offering, and the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering. And in fact, the peace offering, I believe, was that which spoke of communion between the priest and the one who offered and the one who brought the sacrifice with respect to the result of the sacrifice. And just as we had this morning, the privilege to sit in the presence of the Lord and think about his sacrifice, and together we enjoy communion with God and amongst ourselves with respect to the value of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I suppose there would be those that would say, well, you're going to give up all these sacrifices under Judaism? Well, you don't have any altar. And with the peace offering, there was food for the priest that offered the sacrifice, and then there was also food for the one that brought the offering. And I believe there was that which went up to God as food for God. But you know, this only pointed forward to the one perfect sacrifice
And we've had that brought before us, I believe, in these meetings. In chapters 9 and 10, how often do we see reference to the fact that the Lord, he entered once into the holy place, and that by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So the point here is we need to focus on the perfect sacrifice and abandon all those other sacrifices. Not that we would enjoy the type, you know, the sacrifices of the Old Testament foreshadowed the one perfect one. But, and we enjoy the types, and there's much to be learned by studying the offerings. But to reject the offering of Christ, the Son of God, and revert to these other sacrifices in the Old Testament, this was certainly that which was unacceptable, and to turn away from Christ and the offering that he made at the cross, there'd be no salvation. So here in this portion we see that the apostle desires to occupy our hearts with the words of Christ. So you can't mix the new with the old. It's like you can't put new wine into old bottles. The bottles are going to burst. There's no way to mix Judaism and Christianity. And yet we see a mixture about us today which is very confusing. But we need to keep focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and his offering of himself at the cross. And it's brought out here. He speaks of the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. So, the Lord Jesus suffered outside the gate, outside of Jerusalem. He was willing to give himself at the cross of Calvary. And now he lives. And it's our privilege to go forth unto him and to focus on him. And I've always enjoyed, well, I shouldn't say always, ever since I heard this, verse 13 of our chapter, by the way, the chapter is 13, verse 13, it has 13 words in the verse. And what's the middle word?
Him.
That's right. H-I-M. Him.
In this verse 12 and 13, you have three things that are unique to Christianity. One is his own blood in verse 12, and then his reproach, verse 13, and then you have his name, verse 15. Those three things are unique to Christianity, and so that's really what separates us from the world, isn't it? His blood, his own blood. It has a separating effect. That's really what it is to be sanctified. The Son of God has separated us. God has separated us for a holy purpose. That's sanctification in this way. God has separated us from this world, set us apart for himself. But he's done it by the blood of Christ, the blood applied. When we see what this world did to that blessed man, and we walk in communion with him, we understand that it has separated, the death of Christ has separated us from the religious world, as well as from the political world and all the systems of man, and in this case, particularly, the religious systems of this world that separated us, the blood of Christ, for himself.
The cross is the end of all that. The cross is God's final pronouncement on his assessment of the first man. And so the reference here to the sin offering, his skin, his flesh, his dung, if you look back in the book of Exodus, all were burned outside the camp. Not just the vile things, the dung, the flesh as well, and even the skin, the kind of the pretty part. And so that's a lesson that God has reserved unto these last days when his Son and the fullness of time came into the world. And all that has been put aside by the cross of Christ. And there's now a new creation centered around a risen Christ. And so these believers were encouraged to leave the fold, leave the enclosure of Judaism, which is what Judaism was. It was a thou shalt and thou shalt not. And here's the perimeter. And they're now they're going out into the wide open spaces, so they're leaving a fold and going out to be part of a flock. And a flock doesn't really have borderlines or fences or a stated perimeter. A flock is around a person now. And so what a dramatic change for them to go from the flock to the fold. And so the apostle goes on to say here we have, after saying we go forth unto him without the camp, of course there's reproach associated with that. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And so there wasn't to be a new enclosure, there wasn't to be a new earthly center. No, there is no place like that, and no place anticipated. And even when the Lord spread the table on the night of his betrayal, it was in a guest chamber where they would used temporarily to have that last meal. And so this kind of links up in a beautiful way with the very father of faith, who is Abraham, because in the 11th chapter of Hebrews we're reminded of the very one that when the world, having already been judged by water, comes into a new situation and Noah is the head of the new race of man. And what happens then? Idolatry comes in. It's almost as if the end is worse than it was before. And God could have just, in righteousness, just kind of shut the whole thing down. But he says, no. In grace, I'm going to call out a man and I'm going to deposit in him a promise. And Abraham became the father of faith, responding to God's call. Saying, and said, come out from among thy kindred, from among thy, what did he say, from his country and from his father's house. There were three things there. To a land that I will show thee of. And so we have Abraham coming out, responding in that way. And it says beautifully in Hebrews 11, he looked for a city, builder, which had foundations, builder and maker and God. And yet he lived his whole life and in a nomadic situation as a man in tents. A tent and an altar. And so that's the Christian position now. It's outside of what had once been established as a formal approach for the first man to approach God and to understand God and God's ways, to now this full, mature thing. But how strange that it should be a place that has no continuing city. We're just gathered around this person, this risen man, and like Abraham, we can say, we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And this is the path of faith for us.
In chapter 12 of Genesis, in that portion that you referenced, brother, it says in verse 4, so Abraham departed. Isn't that nice? And so this call to go forth is really a call in faith, in the energy of faith, and God's not going to force this at all. He uses this little term, let us. He's just beseeching you, if with the affections that you might identify with him, because to bear his reproach is really to bear his shame. And our brother earlier this afternoon mentioned that word, shame, and ashamed. And you and I, as we name the name of Christ, it is a name that has been shamed by this world. And so it's associated with shame. The man, Christ Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us, the last thing that this world, the last time they saw him was in a place of shame and contempt. But we have, in the energy of faith, if we do desire to please the Lord in this way, we can go forth in the energy of faith unto him, bearing his reproach, and thankful that we're associated with his reproach, his shame, and to desire to be gathered into his precious name. And so we have giving thanks unto his name.
When Abraham was called to go out, as we mentioned, he didn't, if I could put it this way, I think he didn't know God in the same closeness that we have that's available to us now of knowing him as our Father through Jesus Christ our Savior. And yet he did it. He went out in faith, trusting in God. But here now it says, go forth therefore unto him. We're not going out into the wilderness of where Abraham went with no idea and no map, no GPS or anything like that. We have all of the truth. We have, not only do we have the truth, we have the person who is the truth. And that person that we're going out unto is the one who paid for with his life on the cross for you and for me. So we're not going out into the dark, so to speak, like Abraham was. We're going out to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And he's the light of this world and the bread. All the living water and all of those things that we read that he is, where he says, I am. That's who we're going to. We're not going out into the dark and trying to grope around and find our own way. And we have the Holy Spirit that he has sent down to indwell our hearts and to be in the midst of the assembly to which he wants us to gather, which he gathers us to. So we are not, we have no excuse.
You were talking about Abraham and leaving kindred, and I'm sure many of us have had to leave kindred and family to come to a place where the Lord Jesus Christ has placed his name. And probably not only family, but probably brethren too. I know when I was first gathered, I encouraged my dad to come, you know, to where the Lord placed his name, but he had no interest in it for two reasons. One was he was kind of used to the way that things were done in the camp, and I think the other, probably more so, was there were brethren there that he loved, and he wouldn't want to leave them.
Well, in verse 15 and 16, he brings in the responsibility that we have and the precious privileges. In verse 15, it's the Lord's portion. He desires to have a portion.
Yes.
And he brings in the aspect of priesthood. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And so there was this desire that the writer of the Hebrews spoke to these brethren, and he said, this is one of the ways that you can help to strengthen the assembly and to strengthen the testimony, maintain the testimony, and that is to exercise your priesthood in the assembly. Mm-hmm. Before, in Judaism, there was a Levitical priesthood, and there was one family in Israel that was charged with responsibility of exercising priesthood, and none of the others could exercise their priesthood in the presence of God. But the doors of Christianity wide open, as it were, and on a different principle, God has opened the door so that you can enter into His, the very presence of the Lord Jesus, and offer a sacrifice of praise to God continually. That's really our holy priesthood, isn't it? And then in verse 16, it speaks of doing good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And so in this way, as well, he says, don't forget to use the resources that you have been given by God, entrusted. The Lord has entrusted you with resources. Use those resources to build up the Christian testimony in the day that you live in. And so first, it's the Lord, his portion first, the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to his name first. And then those brethren that we love, we do everything that we can. We ought to do everything that we can to use our resources for their blessing, for their encouragement, to strengthen the things that remain in the day that we live in. Not in selfishness, to use all that we have for our own benefit, but to see to it that the Christian testimony is built up.
That'd be the royal priesthood part, with it, brother?
Yes.
How strange it must have been for them to be in this almost like a blank sheet of paper, because they were told explicitly what to do before, what offerings to bring, how they were to prepare the offering, what they were to do with it, where they were to take it, and when. Three times of the year they were to go up, and they were to go up in a certain fashion, and with tithing they had all these details. And so now there's no more sacrifice in that sense. It's one sacrifice, as the brothers over there read this morning in the breaking of bread, a sacrifice that is accomplished forever, our sanctification. And are they going to support the Levites or tithe, and to whom? And so he substitutes all that with the sacrifice of praise and the communication, to do good and to communicate, forget not. Doesn't specify it, leaves it to their discernment, and says, with such sacrifices God is well pleased.
You were talking about us exercising our priesthood, Robert. I guess that's why many of us come from a small assembly. We can't afford to be lazy, because very obvious we are. And I just want to make this other comment concerning laziness. I'm not suggesting that any here are doing that, but I can't help but wonder, the whole church laity system, that was one of the reasons that was adopted, was spiritual laziness, not exercising your priesthood.
I think the scripture supports both ideas. One man once made the comment that the clergy was created by the laity, and he referred to it as the lazity. So I think that can happen, but the scripture's clear about Nicolaitans.
Mm-hmm.
They desire to be above the others. That's their spirit, and they're always around. So check it in yourself and judge it, because it's just part of the flesh.
Number 55. Number 55.
Amen.
44.